Our text for this afternoon will be the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. This is a narrative of the temptation of Jesus Christ. Beginning at verse 1, we read, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. When they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." This afternoon, I want to focus on this record of the temptation of Jesus Christ and try to derive some practical lessons from that event as recorded in the scriptures. Three practical lessons I want to present to you. If you were to go through a reading of the harmony of the Gospels, you would discover that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all present the temptation of Jesus Christ to us as an early event in Jesus' ministry. Mark only briefly mentions it, while Luke's Gospel gives us the fullest retelling of the event. And for the sake of this sermon, I'll be focusing on Luke's account primarily, but I'll also be partially drawing from other accounts. If you want to read more about the temptation of Jesus Christ this week, you'll find the retelling of Christ's temptation in Matthew 4, Mark 1, and Luke 4, respectively. Now, my purpose in spending some time working through the narrative of the temptation is to derive these lessons for us in order to apply them to our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ and as practical students of the Scriptures. A sermon should always have that practical application to it. It's not merely the hearing of the proclamation of truth about God that we need. We certainly do need that. But it's that proclamation driven home, as it were, where the rubber meets the road, that we also need it so that we know how to live out what we have heard. In the temptation event, there are a variety of helps to be found. To name a few, I'm going to run through a few with you. Consider that in studying the temptation, we discover help for our own struggles with temptation. We learn how Satan works to ensnare us with his devices. We learn of our own weakness and frailty of the flesh so that we're better prepared for the devil and our own material passions when they commit themselves to lust after evil. In the temptation of Jesus Christ, we learn strategies that teach us how the sin that so easily ensnares us can be resisted and successfully overcome. In Christ's temptation, we discover truths about our Lord as well, truths of his mediatorial office. We learn precious truths about the ministry of our Lord for his people in the suffering that he endured in temptation. We learn how Christ is a perfect and fit representative of his people in our human experience. We are helped by the lessons of Christ's endurance in this experience of temptation. We're helped to persevere, to take heart. And I could go on, no doubt, for some time speaking of all the possible helps in this narrative, which is a virtual spiritual gold mine that's simply waiting to be mined for its veins of precious scriptural blessing. So let's begin to look for some of this treasure together this afternoon. I want to begin with an idea, the first lesson, the lesson of the providential necessity of temptation. The first vein of gold we find I think, in an implied lesson regarding the providential, is found in the providential necessity of temptation. Scripture consistently teaches that God tests his people. He places them in specific times and places and contexts where their faithfulness is going to be tried. In Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, we read that Jesus, quote, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, unquote. Now already, the Spirit of God is actively engaged in the ministry of Jesus and his messianic anointing to accomplish Christ's redemptive mission. Having filled the Son with the fullness of the Spirit then leads the Son into the wilderness to be tempted, that is, to be tried and tested. And this is where we begin. Temptation is testing. For God's people, it's testing. It's an examination under pressure to perform, to act. Now, Matthew's account also uses the word led to describe the Spirit bringing Jesus into this trial. But Mark's gospel uses a stronger word. Mark says that Jesus was driven by the Spirit. Now, this indicates an irresistible quality to the leading of the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit was intentional and with a powerful purpose that would not be thwarted. Jesus must be tempted, we could say. He must be tested, and God's will in the matter was unavoidable. Now, what do we learn from this? Is there something to glean here from this truth? Yes, I do believe there is. We learn that it is part of the will of God that from time to time, according to his wise and holy counsel, his rational creatures will be tested. Christ, as the Son of man and very God, was no exception. From time to time, God determines to examine the holiness and the allegiance of the creature under the microscope of providential stress and strain. Now, this is nothing new. I know I'm not revealing anything new to you. It's nothing new in our experience. It's nothing new in human history. It was this way from the Garden of Eden, was it not? God initiated human history with a test of fidelity and righteousness. Even in man's state of innocence, Adam was tested to see whether or not he would obey and choose life and love for God, or whether he would choose death and enmity with God. And we know how the test ended, living as we do with the consequences of Adam's moral failure. Abraham was tested when he was told to leave Ur, a developed city with all of its conveniences and securities. He was told to leave and go wander as a sojourner in wild country among savage nations. And later, he was tried again when God required that the patriarch sacrifice Isaac, the son of promise, whom Abraham loved, deeply loved. In Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2, we read these words. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. It was a test. The temptation lied in the potential sinful desire to resist the will of God, to preserve the son of his love against the command of God. The temptation of Adam, like Abraham, it lied in the sinful desire to have what was forbidden, to resist the will of God in fulfillment of sinful desire. And Israel was likewise tested in the wilderness. In Exodus 15, 23 through 26, we read of the thirst of the people of Israel. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. Israel was tested under pressure and stress. She was providentially made to be thirsty, to see if she would remain faithful to God. Again, God brought the test to see if the creature would submit or rebel. Now, Peter explains this common experience of the people of God in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7. He says the following: "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Why, Peter? "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So testing, like the experience of Christ being driven by the Spirit of God to be tested in the wilderness, those experiences are certainly not foreign to God's people. This will come as a surprise to Joel Osteen. Later in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, the apostle plainly says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Likewise, James tells us that this tempting we experience is a blessing, implying that it must be regarded as a gracious operation of God's providence. James says in James 1, 2 through 3, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." A little later in verse 12, James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." So we learn that the testing of God, our testing by God, is inevitable. Not in a fatalistic sense, but rather it's necessary. It's an act of the providence of God. We will be tested, even as Jesus was tested, though almost certainly not in the same way, and perhaps not even with the same intensity. But nevertheless, it is necessary for us to be tested. Now, how do we apply this idea of the necessity, the providential necessity of testing? Good question. Glad you asked. Let's begin to take in what we're being taught here by simply being prepared for the testing of God. Peter tells us we're not supposed to be surprised when it comes. Nor should we be. God tests his people. He always has. You ought to be expecting that testing to appear from time to time in your life. You ought to be ready to see it when it arrives. Our Lord's example is more than suggestive. If the Master experienced such periods of pressure and strain, surely his servants will as well. Peter tells you that it's no surprise that God does this, because he's committed to refine the faith of his people. God is committed to the good of his people. Amen. He'll not miss any good providence, therefore, that he may possibly bring into your life for the good of your faith, and so he's going to bring you testing. Now, in terms of immediate application, the first thing you ought to consider is that the presence of a tempting test, the presence of the pressure and the pain of that test, that is evidence of the gracious providence of God active in your life as he extends grace to you as one of his precious children. Temptation, therefore, is a sign of God's imminence, his presence, his activity, his love for you. It's not a sign of his abandonment. Don't make that mistake. Nor is temptation a sign of your having abandoned God. Was the presence of temptation in the life of Jesus Christ evidence that the Father had abandoned him? Far from it. It was a powerful demonstration of the presence of the Spirit of God active in his life. The Spirit of God was so powerfully active in the life of Jesus that he was compelled to experience temptation. Was the presence of temptation evidence that Jesus had abandoned the Father or was sinfully resisting the will of the Spirit? Again, far from it. The experience of his testing was evidence, proof positive, that he was engaged in the work of God faithfully. So, brethren, don't make the mistake, don't let me say it this way. Don't make the presence of moral testing and painful examination of your faithfulness, don't make that what it's not. It's not evidence of your fall from grace, as some might make it out to be. Rather than the presence of temptation ruining your enjoyment of the Christian life, recognize that you have rather entered in even into the sufferings of your Lord. It's because you have been made to be like Him that there's pain in your testing. It's because God loves and values you as one of His redeemed children that you're being tempted, even as the Father loved and valued the Son. Your temptation is evidence that you possess something precious, the very gift of God's love. That's your faith. And God would have that precious gift in His precious child proved and refined. So we have to be tempted. We have to be tempted. Consider more fully, if you will, these implications of the necessity of temptation. We must be tested because God tests us. He'll not operate in the lives of His children with cruelty or carelessly. God does not behave in random, meaningless, or an arbitrary fashion. Our God is a God of order and certainty and accomplishment. He will not waste the benefit of a single moment of temptation to you. Now, as you experience temptation, faithfully trust in God, recognizing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Resisting the pressure to sin in a moment of testing of your faithfulness, that can be excruciating. Let's admit it. What made Paul cry out, "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" It was the pain of wrestling with the sinful passions of the flesh which warred against the regenerated spirit of the apostle. In the pain of that wrestling, doubt and sorrow and weariness, it can lead us to think that the labor's in vain. But it's not, brethren. The purpose of God in our testing is, as Peter told us, for our refining. It's not arbitrary. It's not pointless. It's not cruel. God is sanctifying us through a purging fire, and we need to faithfully remind ourselves of that truth, remind one another as brethren, when the heat of temptation feels more fiery. God is not establishing our destruction, but rather our good. It's that good that He intends to us, that He has decreed to us, that makes the period of temptation necessary. He will give us blessing. He'll not miss a single sanctifying grace, but must providentially move heaven and earth, stoke the fires of hell, and warm up the cold hearts of His people, making them soft and malleable under the powerful heat of moral trial. He'll do that so that He may bless them in the end, so that in the end, the hearts of His people are made like the heart of Jesus Christ. In James 1, verse 12, we're told that temptation must come to God's people so that in the end we may receive that blessing. Listen to these words. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." The crown is the reward to those who are tried. So, brethren, remember that as you expectantly wait and receive times of temptation. When those times arrive, remember that God has driven you into that place and that time so that you may receive the crown of life. Now, how did the martyrs, we wonder, if you're a reader of church history, you have to wonder at times, how did the martyrs joyfully go to be burned at the stake when they were tested rather than deny the Lord Jesus? Now, surely there was a temptation there, was there not? Surely in the Roman arena, as the ancient Christians were killed by wild animals and human executioners cruelly, surely there was a powerful pressure to avoid pain and loss and death and to recant their declaration of faith. Surely that temptation was there. Instead, they bore up under the trial. They didn't give in to the temptation to deny Jesus. We should ask the question, why? Well, one powerful reason is surely that they really, truly believed, with that faith that was the gift of God, they truly believed that God had brought them to this moment of testing for their good so that they might be rewarded. In the end, they truly expected to receive the crown of eternal life. They believed that God had necessarily brought them to this time, this place, so that their faith would be proven to last and be rewarded. Brethren, let's remember that same promise of the crown of life when we're tempted. Because God has determined to give us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because he has determined that. Because he'll not be deflected from that purpose. For that reason, we must from time to time be tempted, even experiencing fiery trials of our faith. This is the first lesson I have for you this morning, this afternoon. The second lesson is found in the timing of temptation. Now, moving on from this first lesson of the necessity of temptation, consider what is also implied in the text regarding the timing of temptation. Now, temptation can come at any time. But in the temptation of Christ, we learn that temptation may likely come when we are committed to the work of God. The gospel accounts tell us that it was immediately after Christ's baptism that he was tempted. From Mark's account, we almost get the feeling that it's almost immediately after Jesus hears the words, "You are my beloved Son, and with whom I'm well pleased," then he's rapidly compelled by the Spirit to go into the wilderness to be tempted. The water of his baptism hardly evaporated when, as Luke tells us, full of the Holy Spirit, Jesus rushes into this terrible test. Now, while the accounts of Matthew and Mark rush from the baptism and anointing of the Spirit immediately to the temptation, Luke's gospel does something different. Between the baptism and the temptation, Luke's gospel makes a statement about the beginning of Jesus' ministry and then delineates his genealogy. In Luke 3, verse 23, Luke tells us that Jesus began his ministry at 30 years of age, and then he traces his lineage from Joseph to Adam. Now, the purpose is to identify this now baptized Jesus as the Spirit-anointed Messiah of prophecy. Luke is emphasizing for us exactly who it is that has been thus anointed by the Holy Spirit. The inaugural events of baptism and Spirit anointing, along with the genealogy of our Lord and the statement of initiating his ministry, all appear just before our Lord is led by the Spirit of God into the experience of temptation. Now, I can't help but think that there's another implied lesson there regarding God's timing of temptation. It seems to me that we're to learn to expect temptation when we are engaged, particularly engaged in service to God. When appointed and engaged in kingdom work, it's then that we ought to be especially prepared for the fiery trials to arrive. Now, was it not this way with Israel? When she was commanded to commit herself to the conquest of Canaan, when she was on the very doorstep of the Canaanites, you might say, it was then that the challenge of the giants appeared. When Christ was anointed and committed and ready to engage himself fully in the work of preaching the glad tidings of the gospel, it's just then that he's led away to be tested. When the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit and zeal for Christ and his calling has driven them to preach the gospel, it's then that the Sanhedrin arrest them and command them to no longer preach in his name. It's then that they must decide to respond to the test with the declaration of every faithful believer who's been tested ever since: we ought to obey God rather than men. You see, temptation arrives very often in the context of service to God. Now, that ought not surprise us either. Peter explained that the testing of our faith produces a refined faith. So faith must be presently active and apparent, engaged, we might say, to be tested. Something must appear, as it were, in the forge. Service to God is the presence of active faith. It's evidence of that faith active. This is when our faith is most visible and ready to be examined. It's at these times of public service to God, at times of impactful kingdom work, that Satan is compelled to be more zealously employed in his devices of temptation. Now, when I define kingdom work for you, brethren, let's not diminish the mundane. Wives, that can be submitting to your husbands in a very awkward moment. Children, that can be testing your obedience to mama and dada. Mothers and fathers, that can be testing your faithfulness to the Lord in the raising and the nurturing of your children. Is this not kingdom work? Is it not vital kingdom work? This is service to God. This is impactful kingdom work. You don't have to be an apostle. It's at these times of greater Christian influence and activity in our lives that we become the objects of the greater malice of the wicked one. Now, we've watched the mighty fall, have we not? Over the years, looking at the church, we have watched the mighty fall. We've seen the Demases, once engaged in the work of the gospel and service to the cross, fall away to the devices of Satan, having loved the pleasures of the world. It's the Jobs, who are busy serving God, or I would point out Job to you as busy serving God, who's tempted, as it were, in the prime of his faithfulness. In Job chapter 1, the man is described as blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Job is presented to us as faithfully engaging in worship and bringing regular sacrifice for sin, and even sacrifice for the possibility of the sins of his children. In this context of faithfulness and leading his family in piety, in this context, the man is maliciously attacked by Satan. In this context, God providentially leads Job into great trial and temptation. What I'm trying to say is that this seems to me to be a pattern in the lives of God's people, and it behooves us to recognize this pattern. God will have his servants refined. The worship he receives must be sanctified. He'll not be satisfied with mere outward, apparent, probable devotion. In Isaiah 29, 13 and 14, we read these words of indictment against the devotion of Israel. And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonders with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." Now, why does God say that he'll bring this time of great trial and testing upon his people? Because the devotion of Israel was not satisfying him. It's mere outward worship at this juncture in Israel's history, without any real heart to it. His people have an appearance of godliness, but without any real power. Their religion, we might say, is all book religion. It's all discipleship in the head without discipleship in the heart. To reveal that shallow and hypocritical worship, God will bring elements of testing and pressure and pain in order to reveal the hearts of many. Those who seem to be busy in kingdom work, busy in kingdom worship, will be revealed to be false and empty without commitment. You see, temptation will arrive at those times in our life, times when church life, in our church's life, when God determines to test the works of our discipleship. Consider what Paul told Corinth in chapter 3 of his first letter to the church. 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15. We read these words. "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll receive loss, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Paul is explaining how God tests the so-called kingdom work of his servants. As they commit themselves to engage as working disciples, active disciples, testing of that work soon arrives. The principle is true for us to this day. That's my argument. Brethren, as you serve the Lord and commit yourself to faithfulness to him, that is no bar to the coming of trial and temptation. There's a practical lesson in this truth. Service to God, faithful service, brings testing. It brings providential experiences of testing. You don't get freedom from difficult temptation through service to God. So don't expect that. Don't make the mistake as you serve the Lord of thinking that your service and faithfulness exempts you from fiery trials of your faith. Rather, brethren, you're now qualified for it. It's evidence of God's awareness of your devotion and your worship. He wants you to know whether or not that service and devotion is real and flowing from a regenerated heart of faith. Don't make the mistake when you experience real, painful difficulty in temptation of saying to yourself, "Why is God doing this to me when I've been so faithful?" He scourges every son and daughter that he receives, brethren. The temptation and the fire of the trial is proof positive of the presence of your faith, a faith that is so precious to God that he must test it, discover it, strengthen it, refine it, and re-employ it in his service. He'll re-employ that faith in service to him, refined and more glorious to him, having tested it, proved it, preserved it, and enlarged it. Now, if you've heard what I've said, you may be wondering, maybe I really don't want to have that kind of allegiance and faithful service to God. Maybe I don't want to engage in a life of kingdom work for Jesus Christ, if that's what it gets me, fiery trial and testing. And now we've stumbled into the heart of the matter, haven't we? Right in the heart of it. You see, the Spirit of God leads and drives his people to express a faith that must be tested. We don't have any choice if we are truly the regenerate children of God. Come trial and test and painful temptation, we must engage in the service of our God. We have to have the reward. We can even rejoice in those painful temptations when the Spirit of God brings them to us, knowing that we will be made better servants of the Lord Jesus when the purging fire passes over us. Jesus didn't leave at any point during the 40 days of testing. He remained faithful. As we read the life of Job, as the man was terribly tested and tempted even to curse God, he remained faithful, refusing to curse, maintaining God's sovereignty. Yes, Job stumbled eventually, admittedly, but in the end, his faith was preserved and refined, and he received reward. Brethren, by God's grace, the saints hold out for the full 40 days. That's what I'm saying. Yes, we may stumble and sin. And yes, we give ground to the temptation sinfully, but not always, not finally. By the indwelling grace of the Holy Spirit, we're preserved like Job, like our Lord, even when the 40 days stretch out, if they must, to the last day of your life. Now we continue, even in that moment, to see the hand of a loving God necessarily testing us. God help us, forcing us to face temptation, helping us overcome it, preserving our faith in it, so that he may graciously reward us with the crown of life in the end. That's what our God does. No wonder then that the elders cast their crowns at the feet of the Lamb. No wonder. In the end, we'll look back at even the fiercest of temptations, the most painful of those tests, and we will raise our Ebenezer. Hitherto the Lord has helped us. I have a third lesson for you. And that's this lesson. It's the lesson of the cost of temptation. Temptation presents with real cost. In our text, we learn that the temptation of our Lord, in one sense, began immediately, and in another sense, it arrived some 40 days later, or through that course of time. Notice that immediately, our Lord experiences the testing of temptation in terms of cost, as soon as the Spirit of God leads him, or as Mark puts it, drives him. Here then is the first indication of cost to the believer. Cost which gives temptation its teeth. That's what we're talking about. Temptation has teeth. Temptation is a test driven by cost that begins in a context of submission to the leadership of the Spirit of God. Note verses 1 and 2. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Aware, fully aware of the leadership of the Spirit of God, and fully in submission to his driving authority, our Lord willingly submits to this providence in his life. He is taken away from his disciples, away from his kin. He's isolated and made to be alone. He must go into wild lands, uninhabited, without the comforts of civilization, unprepared, as it were, for 40 days of exposure and hunger. His vital ministry seemingly interrupted. Now, my question to you is, what does it cost Jesus to submit to the will of the Spirit of God? It costs him his comforts, his health, his safety, companionship, his peace of mind, and the security of his soul is going to be challenged as Satan engages in the testing of our Lord. All of that begins, brethren, with submission to the declared will of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has determined to lead and drive Jesus into the wilderness. He doesn't kick against these goads. But we seem to get the impression from the text that he quickly and full-heartedly complies. Now here we find evidence of the first lesson that we're looking for, or the third lesson rather, we're looking at today. The beginning of temptation comes with a challenge to the leadership of the Spirit of God in our lives. Think about that. The beginning of temptation comes with a challenge to the leadership of the Spirit of God in our lives. It really wasn't knowledge of God that was challenged when our Lord began to face his temptation, or faith in the presence of God. Both of those things seem to me to be very apparent and secure as we look at the narrative. Immediately, it's obedience to the authority of God which is tested. It's tested, yet without sin. There was no sin on our Lord's part. We do not read that our Lord hesitated or questioned the leadership of the Spirit or resisted in any way. Now, considering these things, I have two main points of application for us to take to heart. First, let's note that temptation always begins with a testing of our willingness to submit to the leadership and the authority of God. You should see that. When that temptation arrives and you feel the fire of it, you should feel also that test, that character to the test. It's been this way from the first temptation of man in the Garden of Eden. The serpent approached Eve, insinuating a problem with God's authority. That was his approach. First, he challenges the clarity and the certainty of God's expressed authority. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Is that really his command? Are you sure that's how he expressed his authority? Shouldn't you be questioning that? Perhaps there's another interpretation. Perhaps what you think is so clearly commanded is actually quite obscure. Perhaps you need help understanding what God means. Perhaps that God means something very different from what he says. Brethren, this is Satan reaching into Eve's heart and beginning to tug at her sense of loss of independence and autonomy. He's making her feel the cost of submission to God. Now, it's very subtle at first. At first, it's just questioning the clarity and the certainty of what God has commanded. Maybe you are meant to have greater independence in interpreting, greater freedom in interpolating the authority of God as expressed in His Word. That's the beginning of the temptation to sin against the authority of God. You're losing your independence and autonomy. And natural man hates that. And it's a lie. On top of that, it's a lie to insinuate that any real independence and autonomy of the creature exists to begin with is a lie and an absurdity. But Satan goes there anyway because he knows that he can make Eve feel the pain of that cost. The cost of submission is actually the denial of the lie of autonomy. And notice that Satan is not content to merely insinuate that there's uncertainty and lack of clarity in the authority of God as expressed in His Word. The tempter goes on to deny the reliability and the veracity of God's Word. How accurate and reliable is God's Word anyway? Maybe you shouldn't trust it to rule you since it seems to be uncertain in terms of truthfulness. You will not surely die. Genesis 3:4. The lie is more acceptable than the truth to the fallen woman at this point. She's deceived because she wants to be. Being deceived is more pleasant than facing the truth. To face the truth would mean that God is right, and His authority is just and limiting and constraining and confining. And then where are we? Now we've done violence to our own supposed authority to weigh and measure truth and value and judge God. If I simply, faithfully, obediently submit, it will cost me my independent judgment of God. I don't want to hear Paul say, "Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" And finally, Satan proceeds from denying the truthfulness of God's authority. As expressed in His Word, he encourages Eve to evaluate and judge God, tempting her to lift herself up into a place of false authority. And then he dealt the death blow in the temptation. He denied the sufficiency of God's authority expressed and applied to mankind. It's not enough for you. It will never be enough for you to simply obey God. You'll never get what's best if you just obey God. Genesis 3:5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." You need to take control of providing for yourself. You need to evaluate what is best for you. Exercise your power to see it. Self-care is important. God won't provide it, so be sufficient for yourself. And now Eve has been propelled into autarky. Brethren, this is how the testing of temptation first appears when it arrives. Be prepared for it by noting that the earliest costs that will be presented to you, possibly painfully presented, is loss of self-determination. You will be required to submit to the Spirit of God. As a believer, the Holy Spirit indwells you. In Romans 8:16, Paul tells us, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Children must obey their father. And the Spirit of God, bearing witness to you of your adoption as sons and daughters, will impress the Word of God upon your heart, reminding and convicting you to obey the Father. The temptation challenges that conviction to submit. Be aware of that. Know that within yourself is a monstrous rebel in all of us. Within us are the seeds of rebellion which can sprout quickly under the watering of temptation. Because of our fallen nature, we possess the same weakness and folly that our ancient parents, Adam and Eve, once expressed in a moment of temptation. I'm telling you, brethren, that you too can resent and rebel against God's authority. Now, in the case of Christ, we see that he was unaffected by that weakness and folly. Our Lord was possessed of no such evil nature. And when it came time to follow the driving leadership of the Spirit, he quickly and faithfully submitted. Consider that Christ had authority, real authority. He had divine authority, and yet he willingly submitted to the Spirit. The apparent cost of that early submission had no power over our Lord to wrest control from the Spirit or even question or doubt the leadership of the Father expressed in the oversight of the Holy Spirit. As a second thought of application, rather a practical extension of what we've just talked about, let's note where our particular sins are likely to appear when first facing the testing of temptation. Since Satan, in our natural desire, is to rebel and to pursue our own course, to protect my autonomy, and to believe the lie that I am sufficient to decide for myself. When you discover that temptation has first arrived, examine your earliest response. Are you already sinning against God in terms of rebelling against his leadership? Are you being led by the Spirit of God in spite of clear cost? Is that happening instead? What costs? Are you being led by the Spirit of God in terms of the cost of comfort, cost of material safety, cost of earthly peace, security? Or are you giving those things up already? Are you already internally giving these things up, preparing yourself to give these things up in order to joyfully submit to the authority of the Spirit of God declared in his word? What I'm asking you is, where's your heart at the beginning of the test? Are you already setting thresholds of obedience? Well, I'll obey to this point of cost down here. But if the cost goes that high, I'll change my mind and do things differently. That's what I mean by thresholds. By differently, what we really mean is in violation of God's word, in disobedience to him, in order to avoid that higher threshold of anticipated cost. Is that where you are at the beginning of the temptation? Have you already given ultimate authority to yourself? That's the question to ask yourself. Is your present obedience, your outward obedience, just a sham? Is it really partial obedience, mere outward conformity, without any real heart obedience? Check yourself, brethren. This is what the Puritans told us to do when they said to examine our hearts, to examine our motivations. Check yourself. Do it early before the temptation becomes too fiery for you to focus sufficiently and see clearly before the distraction of cost becomes too great. That's my first thought, a practical application for you. I want you to consider this also. Consider also that obedience with great cost is built upon the practice of obedience when the cost is less. Build a habit of obedience while the cost is fairly minimal. Do that as your regular exercise. It's foolish to suppose that you can compromise morally in the small tests and then expect that somehow you'll rise to the occasion when tempted in such a way that obedience costs you dearly. That makes no sense. I can remember a time when I listened to an interview of a fighter pilot, Top Gun fighter pilot. And he said, you don't rise to the occasion. You default to the level of your training. Christ began to successfully navigate this temptation with easier obedience, if you will. It was easier to obey the Spirit of God, especially when being driven. But how helpful that he began his campaign of war with sin, with temptation, with the flesh, with Satan, by making sure that his initial foray into that enemy territory started with good tactics and proper military discipline. This is a good soldier that we see on display in our Lord. He apparently was always under discipline to the Spirit of God. So it was his habit and it was his natural action. There was no required sudden change of lifestyle, a sudden change of attitude when faced with a more severe trial. He had already established a habit, a natural response of perfect obedience well before his encounter with Satan. Now there's another lesson in that. The habit of obedience grows in us a capacity of obedience. Build that capacity now during peacetime. A soldier practices many hours of maneuvers. He builds skills in military disciplines. He does that during peacetime. Following the chain of command during peacetime builds skill and tactics and military prowess in the good soldier. Thus, when he finds himself suddenly plunged into the chaos and terror of real battle, the obedient discipline he's practiced is maintained in its integrity, and it serves at that time to preserve his life by preserving his order and discipline in battle. Make that your goal as a good soldier of the cross. Build that obedient discipline in yourself now by the grace of God, according to his strength provided. Do that now, well ahead of the greater cost that you'll feel when you're severely tempted. Some final observations regarding this third lesson. We've been talking about the cost of temptation from the perspective of the cost of our self-determination. That sense of loss of independence is part of the test, we've argued. Obedience to God in the face of temptation to sin does violence to our supposed autonomy. And that can feel, brethren, like a palpable cost. I argued this. Now, having said that, let's not forget the more mundane costs of temptation. Temptation comes with material pain and loss. And I'm using terms pain and loss as broadly as possible. In the case of Christ's temptation, we've already mentioned some of those painful losses. He lost security. With the mere threat of this loss, many Christians fall to temptation. Here they fail the testing of their faith. As soon as comfort is threatened or safety is threatened, we fall to compromise. I may lose my job. I may lose my house. I may lose my wealth. The sin of worry and anxiety feeds our willingness to compromise when we face the loss of security. Now, if you worry about the common material earthly things that support life, let's name some. Money, clothing, home, employment, basic things. If you worry and fret about the loss of those things or not having enough of those things, then be aware, you are setting yourself up to be the first casualty of temptation. You're making yourself susceptible to Satan's devices to tempt you to sin against God. How so? How so? Because that anxiety and worry over material things elevates them in your mind and in your evaluation to a point that you can't live without them. You can't go on without them. You reverse the scriptural teaching. You make your daily bread more necessary to your life than the Word of God. In your worry and anxiety, you risk a great fall into sin when temptation arrives because you've made material security and comforts your God. The possession of these things possesses your mind and heart. You worry, and that worry and anxiety tells you that money and home and income have such an importance in your life that if God were to require them of you at the cost of obedience to Him, you'll likely not choose obedience to Him. This is why worry and anxiety is such a pernicious sin. Brethren, do we recognize that? Be anxious for nothing is a command. It makes us unfit, anxiety makes us unfit to be a soldier. It makes us unprepared to face the enemy, especially the enemy within. The one I call the monstrous rebel. Notice in our Lord the absolute absence of worry. Foxes had holes, birds had nests, our Lord had no place to lay his head, and it really didn't seem to matter to him all that much as long as he did the will of the Father. The more we learn of our Lord, the more admirable he is in every way. How worried would I be? How worried would you be if we were driven into the wilderness to be slowly starved for 40 days? Yet in the case of our Lord, we're merely told in verse 2 that he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. What a remarkable understatement. This was a choice. It does not say that he was prevented from eating during the 40 days, nor does the text say that he was unable to eat during that 40 days. This was the glorious Son of Man of Daniel's vision, in whose presence Daniel could not even stand upright. This was the Son of God, the very brightness of the Father's glory. He was able to have bread whenever he wanted it. He chose not to eat that bread because it had been made manifestly clear to our Lord what was the will of the Father in this matter. He so fully submitted to the leading of the Holy Spirit that even when he was hungry, starving, brethren, emaciated, he refused himself bread, trusting fully in complete obedient confidence in the will of God for him. No worry, no anxiety, even as he willingly starved himself. Brethren, this is facing real cost. Cost unlike anything I'm aware that I've ever faced. Maybe that you've ever faced. Starvation? Yet here we see our Lord overcoming the temptation without a sense of any real hook in this temptation to make the bread. In verses 3 through 4, we can read of Satan's first hook. And each one of these temptations has its own hook. If you wonder what they are, we can talk about it after the service. In our Lord's case, we find it in this first temptation in verses 3 and 4. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." There it is. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." In our Lord's case, no worry, no anxiety, therefore, no real material hook. Now, as a final thought, sort of a final summative exhortation to you, brethren, to us all, I exhort you to watch out for covetousness, discontent, worry, anxiety, fear of loss. Brethren, these things will make you unfit to face the tempter. They make the refining of your faith a long and painful process full of sorrow. And here's the lie that we tell ourselves. Is this not the lie we tell ourselves? If I just give in and choose sin, I'll keep my comforts. I'll avoid sorrow and loss. This is the lie we tell ourselves. And that lie, it's driven by a sinful desperation to maintain our material comforts and joys, our passions. Watch out for that material idolatry in your heart. Something we all have to constantly be on the watch for. You'll know it's there if you find that you're a worrier. Chronic worry is evidence of idolatry of the heart. Consider also that what we can idolize and fret over, brethren, it's legion. You may worry over having a wife. You may be anxious about loneliness. You may fear the loss of your spouse. You may fret over your health. Your anxiety may not even be clearly defined, but can exist as a general fear of life or the future. Whatever the case, recognize that your fear of loss, which is what your worry is, that fear has the power to displace the fear of God. And once that fear of God is displaced, wisdom is displaced, and you will fall to the folly of temptation. Thomas Watson once said that Satan loves to fish in the troubled waters of a discontented heart. And I'll leave you with this passage of Scripture as we close. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've looked at this history of our Lord, as we have seen ample demonstration that righteousness was in our Lord without sin, without any shadow of turning, that our Lord was holy, that even in his sight the heavens were not pure, we're reminded, Lord, of all that is excellent and beautiful in Jesus Christ. And by contrast, Father, we see within our own hearts the remaining vestiges of sin and its corruption. We do acknowledge, Father, humbly, that there is a monstrous rebel in our hearts. And we pray, Father, that you would, as you surely will, we pray for the promise that you will continue that crucifying work in our hearts. That even as that old man was nailed to the cross, that monstrous rebel has been dealt the death blow. He's even now dying. And that Christ has given us the victory and eternal life. We praise him for it. Father, but right now our feet are clay. And we are on this side of glory. And so we are in the work, the battlefield, Father, of sanctification. We pray, Father, that you would help us. Help us to guard our hearts, as you have reminded us in Philippians 4, to guard our hearts through prayer, without anxiety, through peace that comes from you, and through thankfulness, Lord, even when we're tested, even when we're tried. We pray, Father, that you would work in us to refine our faith, purge it, make it come out refined and more valuable to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would continue that work. We know that work ends, that Christ is the finisher of our faith. We believe, Father, help our unbelief. Help us not to grow weary in well-doing. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be good soldiers of the cross. Bring us to that point when we will no longer be called sanctified only, but also fully glorified. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.